Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
We have three ways that you might be engaging with this message today. You might be on our website, you might be on Facebook, you might be on Zoom. And in all of those platforms, you have the capacity to write something in the chat. And so we have a couple of little quizzes for you as we begin today's sermon. The first is, which Shrek lockdown mood are you? We showed Phoebe Shrek, the original, for the first time during the week. She was, not as impressed as she should have been. What do you choose? Give me your numbers if you're close to your device. Some people watching on their TV and kind of can't put it in. Where are you up to in this 2021 never-ending lockdown? Are you number one? Are you just number four, living it up, whatever he's doing in his mud bath with those bubbles? I think, I might be just number three, kind of staring into space. Hang on a second, I haven't got my glasses on, Laura. Do that again. She's number four. She's number four. No, she's number three. Okay. I wanted to know. All right. Well, if you've chosen that one, now for all the parents out there, this could be a little triggering. I'm sorry. Which Wiggles lockdown mood are you? Now, these are some of the older Wiggles. Possibly all a little bit too lively, to be honest. Not sure what you can see, where you are. Are you losing your mind like number seven? Are you still number three? That would be very enjoyable if so. Are you ready for a fight? Number nine. I will enjoy looking at your numbers very soon. I hope you're enjoying seeing each other's. Well, for a rather awkward transition, here are Peter's moods. Peter the Apostle, which lockdown Peter mood are you? All right. So maybe I've got too much time on my hands. Are you number one, Peter, responding to Jesus, hearing the call, leaving your nets and following him? Are you number two, lockdown Peter, where you've just said, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are you number three, receiving symbolically in this icon the keys to the kingdom, being told you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church? Or are you number four, in the courtyard whilst Jesus is on trial, denying Jesus, being asked, you are with him? You know him? No, I don't know him. Are you number five, where you've just seen the risen Lord Jesus and you've been on your boat and he's on the beach and you've jumped out to be restored three times for each of your denials? Or are you number six, in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter giving his first sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit and declaring to both Jews and Greeks the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Of course, we could go on. We could say, are you Peter in prison? Are you Peter walking on water? Are you Peter up on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus? Are you Peter watching your friends being persecuted for the gospel? Which Peter are you? I don't know about you, but I find that faith moves through all of these moments for me. It's never static. My experience of Jesus and being a Christian is sometimes mountaintop, and sometimes I'm right there in the courtyard saying, no, I don't know. I don't know if I want to be counted amongst his disciples. Sometimes I'm on the beach needing that restoration. Sometimes I'm declaring his resurrection. Sometimes I'm looking around and wondering, if he's in the tomb, will he ever return? And that's why when I come to this letter of 1 Peter, I am willing to listen. Because this is not someone who has just stayed stable and stationary in his relationship with Christ. He has experienced it all. Every up, every down, every challenge, every high, every joy, every pressure, Peter has experienced it. He has been there. And so when he speaks to me, I will listen. It's hard when you're chatting to someone who hasn't gone through what you've been through, who doesn't understand why you might be doubting, why you might be struggling, why you might be feeling weary or weak, or even why you might be feeling delighted, excited, inspired. But here we have someone who has been through it all and who speaks from every part of the Christian experience. He's writing in around 60 AD, so really close to the time of Jesus' ministry and resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection. Maybe less than 30 years. And as an adult, you and I remember those moments really well that were 30 years ago. You still remember them. He's writing to a number of churches and Christians in Asia Minor, Turkey, current-day Turkey. And you can see in that map, Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus. You might have heard some of those words before. Particularly, you might be familiar with Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's where it is, right in the middle of Turkey there. And he's writing to people who are not under full-blown persecution, but are on the cusp of being very much pressured to give up their faith and for being on the cusp of being very marginalized for believing in Christ. They have experienced trials, certainly, but they are not in the midst of the most difficult times that the early church went through. So if you can see on your screen, you can see there that there was persecution right from the beginning of the church, and it started with the Jewish authorities in the same way as we saw in the life of Jesus, saying, this is not right, this is blasphemy, we don't want these people speaking of the name of Jesus. But also from the Roman Empire, and this is a big development which just begins to increase. You might have heard of Nero playing the fiddle while Rome burned. And so that's around 62 AD, if I've got my dates right. And one of the things that Nero did was blame the newly emerging Christian church for the fire. And so there were sporadic persecutions, very significant, martyrdoms, deaths of Christians, even as early as 62 or so AD. We also, of course, see in the book of Acts the earliest Christian martyr, Stephen, being stoned for declaring the resurrected Christ, and we see the apostles being put in prison. So both from the Jewish religious leaders and also from the Roman rulers. The reasons for the persecutions, there was conflict, social, traditional conflict within Jewish circles, and that meant that there was social and economic exclusion for the early Christians from their families, from their support networks. But also the imperial, the Roman Empire, list of illicit sects, that is, religious groups that did not conform with the allowed groups. So Judaism was an allowed religion within the Roman Empire, but Christianity was added to the list of disallowed groups. And then after 65 AD, it became illegal. Why on earth would Christianity be declared illegal? Well, because it was seen to be undermining and undercutting, destabilizing the Roman rule and the Roman society. Christians refused to worship or acknowledge other gods, and not only was that distasteful and upsetting and offensive, but it also meant that they weren't playing their part in making society run properly, because they weren't worshipping, making offerings to the emperor or to the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods that were at the marketplaces, the various events, the places of leadership and influence. And so they were considered rebels, but also just those who were destabilizing all that Rome was working towards. And they were accused of being atheists because they wouldn't acknowledge and worship the gods of Rome, including the emperor. And so this became a capital crime. You could be killed for, executed for treason to the state. But Peter's recipients are not right in the middle of this, but they are leading up to it. And you and I know that every moment in history has its build. Hitler didn't just come out of nowhere. There's a build up to Hitler and the policies of the Third Reich, etc. Persecution of the church in China doesn't just come out of nowhere. It builds up. A country deciding that it is purely secular and not a Christian country, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. It is the consequence of a process of building, of decisions, of choices, of culture. And into this, Peter is talking about where the gold standard of life really lies. Now, this phrase gold standard hasn't aged super well in our nation recently. And to be honest, who was to know? I mean, I'm a proud Victorian, but we are in unprecedented times. Nobody knows what the outcome of our choices are. At the moment, we haven't seen the end. We don't know. We're doing our best scientific research, and sometimes decisions are wrong. If you come at it and say that it's the gold standard, knowing that perhaps it could be wrong, it's going to age very poorly. But Peter is speaking to a group of people spread across this vast area, about the size of the state of California. Well, you've seen the map. And he's saying, things are starting to heat up. There is pressure from all sides. You need to know that where you've taken your stand is greater than gold. What you have been given and what you are being called to invest in as Christian people is of greater worth than gold. Some years ago, about 8 years ago, Phil and Phoebe and I lived in New York. Well, we lived in Jersey City, just across the river from Manhattan, and Phil worked in Manhattan for a couple of months. And we experienced what it was like to live in this amazing city. And people said, oh, did you feel nervous? Was it unsafe? No, we had a fantastic time. Because we just stayed within, you know, sort of blocks this and blocks that. You know, we just stayed within this place that was just thriving and affluent. And we didn't see, actually, what life is like when the things that you've attempted to invest in have broken down, have been taken from you, or have become out of your reach. And so I love that we have these images behind our sermon series because they remind me of the things that the world calls me to invest in, and yet Peter tells me there is something greater than that. So Peter says, of greater worth than gold, in this first introduction to his letter, are your identity, your inheritance, and your faith. So let's begin with your identity. Peter speaks as an apostle, and he writes to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout this area of Turkey. And right from the beginning, he's reminding them who they are. Because what you value is ultimately tied up in who you believe you are and what makes you who you are. The really difficult thing for adolescents today is that they are being told, and young adults as well, that their role in life is, at this time of their lives, is to find their identity. What subjects are you going to choose? What job are you going to do? What uni career will you, what uni course will you do? Friendship group? How will you look? How will you dress? What car will you drive? How are you going to, from all the smorgasbord of options, curate your identity, your individual identity? And this is something new. 50, 60, 100 years ago, you didn't curate your identity. You knew who you were because you were attached to a family, a religion, a race. You had perhaps a family business, or you were expected to work in a certain area. This is the case still across many nations of the world. You didn't choose from what capitalism laid before you to create who you were. You were born with an identity. And so part of what makes it really hard to be a young person today is that you're constantly weighing up, is this worth me investing in? What should I have? If I choose this, if I go with them, if I do this, if I buy that, if I have this, what will it make me? Who will it make me? And Christians are swimming in this water just as much as anyone else. And so Peter says to them and to us, you are God's elect and you are exiles. These two parts of your identity will help you swim through this water. To be God's elect means to be chosen. It's an external thing that happens. Someone outside chooses you in the past for a purpose, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then to be an exile means that you're separated from somewhere. We've looked at the book of Daniel, we've looked at the book of Zephaniah. This is language from both of those books and more, where the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile, and they had to know what is my identity in this place, even as I long for home. So an identity being chosen is a firm and greatly affirming identity to have. So we see in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, external in the past for a purpose. So you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God has a plan for all of creation, and your coming to know the Lord Jesus was part of God's plan. He has chosen you to be part of the restoration of the world, and of course, your own restoration. And he applies this foreknowledge, this choice in the past, to you now, this external choice in the past, applied to you now through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Can you see this Trinitarian pattern here? God the Father chooses. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, applies that choice, and it is made effective by the blood of Christ for the purpose of being obedient to him and sprinkled with his blood. Chosen by God in the past, applied by the work of the Spirit now, the external to the internal, for a purpose. And that purpose is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Many of us would think that the description here would stop after to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That God is calling me to behave well, to be a good person. That is the purpose of God's choosing me. But that's not where Peter finishes. There is a twofold purpose. Yes, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, but it is to receive his forgiveness. This is the sprinkling with his blood. In the Old Testament, those that were gathered around in the temple when there was a sacrifice would be sprinkled by the priest with the blood of the sacrifice, and it would show them that that sacrifice was for them, that the efficacy of that sacrifice in restoring the people to God was for them. It had been applied to them. So not only are we chosen for the Holy Spirit to work in us to be obedient, but we're chosen to be forgiven, restored, full of grace. But we know that our experience is not yet fulfilled. We are separated from somewhere. We are longing for home. We are, as Peter would write later, and the idea of exile or the dispersion, the diaspora, is one of the controlling themes throughout the whole letter. We are strangers and aliens. We are somewhere where we don't really belong. And that's both a comfort and a challenge. It's a comfort because when we feel out of place, I look around at the anger in our world, and I just feel out of place. I think we have no idea how much sin there is just floating around and what it will really be like in heaven. You know, we think, oh, this is heaven, looking out at a beautiful sunset. But what we have been navigating our way through in that day, what's in our head, what's in our hearts, what's in our society, is so broken that the freedom that we will feel when we are in heaven, when we are home, is just beyond our imagining. We have no idea of the things that are weighing us down now. We haven't even identified them all, and we won't until we get to heaven and they're lifted and we go, oh, wow. But that feeling out of place, that's a comfort because it's part of our identity, because we belong somewhere else. But also it's a challenge because we're not supposed to feel always at home here. And we'll see that further on in the letter. So two parts to our identity, that we are chosen and that we are exiles on a journey to home. But secondly, he explores or goes deeper into our inheritance. It is greater than gold because it can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, I don't know if you're a Brooklyn Nine-Nine fan. This was pretty early on. I don't know if you can pick where it is. But at this point, Jake Peralta has received an inheritance. And he knows that it was from his wealthy uncle, but he's so excited. He needs to get Terry to open it for him and tell him what it is. I'd love to have played the video, but it would have kicked us off Facebook. So sadly, we can't do that. And so he says, oh, this is fantastic, Jake. You've inherited shares. Everyone is just 1 million shares. Oh, so excited. They can't believe the inheritance he's received. He's promising people gifts left and right. Blockbuster Video shares. Oh, says Jake, I've still got a Blockbuster card. What happened to Blockbuster? Everyone just walks away. The inheritance that Jake had been relying on had turned into nothing through time, Netflix, streaming services, etc. Here we have Peter telling us of an inheritance that will never disappoint, that no one will walk away from, that you never question, why? What happened? In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have here the past, the present, and the future. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past, new birth and living hope in the present, and an inheritance that can never, and this is this language of gold, never perish, spoil, or fade. We hope that we will leave Phoebe an inheritance. At the moment, I'm not sure what that will look like. It may not be the gold standard of inheritances. Maybe you worry about that for your children. Maybe you worry about how you will cope without an inheritance as our parents live longer and things and care and property costs a lot more. But here is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is rock solid. It is untouched by death. That's what can never perish means. It is unstained by sin. It'll never spoil. You and I know what it's like to have something that we've invested in and then eventually it breaks. Or your favorite shoes get stains on them and you can't get them off. Your car stops working. Your property is devalued. a bushfire comes and claims your home. And this inheritance will never fade. It is unimpaired by time. And it is kept in heaven for you until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In a way, it is gaining value. It is kept for you so that you're not given it when you're not ready to receive it and when the world is not ready to receive it. And if we'd given Phoebe her inheritance now, what would she spend it on? I don't know, Minecraft credits and Beanie Boos and no, that was last year. I don't know. But God is keeping this inheritance for us when we will be able to use it to its fullest, and the world will be able to use it to its fullest. The salvation of our souls. These two, our identity and our inheritance, are external gifts, partly created in the past, but kept for the future, partly experienced now. They make a difference now, but they are external to us. This third investment that is greater than gold that Peter is calling us to is faith. Now, faith in the book of 1 Peter is a key theme, particularly in this first chapter and towards the end of the book as well. And when Peter speaks about faith, he is speaking of something that we do, that we hold on to. It is the way that we are connected to the God who does these external gifts of grace. So, verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not our faith that shields us, but our faith connects us to the power of God that shields us until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And so it's essential that we grasp what this means, but it's hard. Faith is not something that we're taught about at school. We don't necessarily understand what it means. We don't want to think that it's something that I earn and, you know, we want to be really careful about that. What is it? Well, the word faith, and as it's used, particularly as it's used in 1 Peter, has to do with persuasion and obedience. So the Greek word pistis and pistuo comes from a root that connects to be persuaded by or to persuade, but also in one of its forms to be obedient to trust, to act upon. And so in 1 Peter, these ideas of persuasion and obedience are really key. Faith, for Peter, is being persuaded by the acts of God and the trustworthiness of God so that you will be obedient to the call of God. It's rather like someone who is being asked to cross a bridge. And here we go, just continuing on with our Manhattan theme. That's the Brooklyn Bridge going from Brooklyn to Manhattan. We've had our little moment with Phoebe there. She was grumpy as all heck. Great memories. And if you're really diligent, if you want to put your faith in this bridge, right, you need to be persuaded that it will take your weight, that it's a safe thing to do. So if you were going to really be sure, you first of all, you'd have a look at the engineering plans. You know, you'd make sure that it was built according to safety specs. Then you'd take a good look at it yourself, right? You say, well, you know, does it look strong? Then you'd say, well, have a lot of other people gone over it? They have, yes. And then finally, you'd say, okay, does this seem like something that I need to do? Do I need to go across? I'm persuaded that it is safe. It's been built well. I can see it. Lots of people have done it. And then I will put my faith in it and I will walk or drive across. Well, this is what faith is for Peter. We examine the evidence of what God has done. So we see, okay, there's a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's God's foreknowledge. There's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And there is the plans of the prophets in the past. So this is verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. They looked at the engineering plans that they had been given at that time. The bridge had not been built, but they were examining them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. This is the Old Testament prophets when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets did their due diligence, they looked at the plans, and they realized that this was for a bridge which was still to be built. And they delighted in that, and they trusted in that future, but they didn't have the bridge in front of them. Peter says, you do. We were there. We're preaching the gospel to you, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. We lived with him. We saw him. You've seen my lockdown moods. I was there every step of the way. The bridge is here, and we have gone over it. We are going over it. Jesus has done it. And you can be persuaded to obey and travel on this journey with Christ. The plans have been published. The bridge has been built. And so now when you take that step, each step you take on that journey towards home, you can know that God is shielding you and God is, with each step, allowing you to experience more and more of what it's like to be his chosen, elect exiles who are receiving the salvation of your souls. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter was there when Jesus spoke a parable about a man who found a field, was working in a field, and as he worked in that field, he discovered a treasure. That treasure was the greatest thing he'd ever, ever encountered. But it was not his until he went away and sold everything that he had to make that field rightfully his so that he would own that treasure. Peter was there. And so is it any wonder that as he encourages these Christians at the beginning of his letter, he says, it's worth more than gold. This knowing Jesus, this walking with him toward home. It's worth everything that you can give and more. It's the greatest investment you can ever make. We're going to sing and pray together now. And I want you to use this time. Consider what it is that God is calling you to from our message today. Is it your identity? Is it to invest in your inheritance, to trust and rejoice? Is it to be refined, to have a faith that is worth more than gold? So we're going to sing together, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll conclude with our final song, Living Hope.